All right, so we are starting in Exodus chapter 25. I'm not exactly sure how this is going to unfold. The next several chapters, 25 through 27 at very least, and probably a little bit beyond that, I'm not looking to speed through it simply because of the fact that there's so much symbolism in here that we miss a lot if we are just looking to speed through something. So I'm pretty sure that we'll probably just do some reading through it to familiarize yourself with the passage and make a few comments along the way, maybe let you know a little bit about some of the things that are being brought up, so that when we do have time starting next week to actually look at each one of these articles in a little bit more detail, you already have that as a backdrop to work from. So starting in chapter 25, we see it begins with God had Moses tell Israel to give towards the construction of the tabernacle, and that they were to give as they felt led within their hearts. This is echoed in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. If you remember when Paul heard, in fact, this last week when we were looking at the ministry of the apostle and the prophet, Agabus showed up twice as we were seeing what the role of a prophet was. Remember that on Sunday? And in the first of the two examples we read on Sunday, Agabus had come and told the people that there was going to be a famine in all Judea. And immediately they started setting aside and making preparations to give to the saints that were in Judea, which were predominantly Jews, but they weren't exclusively Jews. Well, later on in Paul's missionary journeys among the Gentiles, it's recorded in 2 Corinthians that he told the Corinthian church, he said, I've just left Macedonia and I'm coming to you guys and I'm letting you know that when I show up, I'm going to get the collection that we talked about last year that you're going to give to the saints in Judea. And he said, I want you to give as each man purposes in his own heart. It's almost word for word what is said here in the book of Exodus. So he was kind of drawing from this. So I want each one to give as he purposes in his own heart. Now, a misunderstanding, a misapplication of that, that's used a lot by people who think they understand grace and teach it, is that that is what Paul was talking about. That's how you give to New Testament ministers. You don't give a tithe anymore. You just give however you feel. If you feel like it, give. If you don't feel it, don't give. Of course, that's completely dead wrong, because if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, he's talking about a special collection, not for ministers, but for the church in Judea. So they're taking a verse that's about one thing and trying to rub it on something else, and it doesn't work that way. And Paul, again, was kind of drawing from analogies from the Old Testament. But here, God was saying, you know, don't make it an obligation. I'm just telling everybody I'd like them to give as they feel led in their heart to the construction of the tabernacle. Now, technically speaking, if you may notice, I don't know what translation you had, but it actually was, the wording was to give to the building of the sanctuary. Later on, this word sanctuary was replaced by the word tabernacle. The word sanctuary actually just means a holy or a sacred place. And like I said, later on it was going to be called the tabernacle. Sometimes the tabernacle was called the tabernacle of the testimony, which we will see one of the reasons for later on. If you want a reference for that, that would be found in Exodus chapter 38, verse 21, if you're a note taker. Exodus chapter 38, verse 21, and Numbers chapter 1, verse 50 and 53. This sanctuary is sometimes referred to, in those two passages, or three passages, as the tabernacle of the testimony, meaning it was the tabernacle where the testimony of God was held. So that's what it was often called. Now, God was very specific concerning what was supposed to be allowed to be given. I want you to give, but if you're going to give, only give this stuff in this list. And in the list was gold, silver, and bronze. Then he also said, if you're going to give yarn, I want you to give blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. Fine linen and goat's hair can be given. Ram's skin dyed red. And badger skins. Now, a badger skin is kind of a little we're really not sure what it is. It could have been literally a badger, or it could have, I think it's favored by many commentators, for what reason, I'm not exactly sure, that this was either dolphin skin or dungong skin. Now, dungong is a type of beast that is almost exactly like a manatee. In fact, it's of the same species. They could breed together. They are the same type, the same gene pool. But they live on that side of the ocean. And they look just pretty much just like a manatee. So it's either made from manatee skin, dolphin skin, or badger skin. But it's made as a skin, leather of an, you know, the skin of an animal of some sort. Which one we can't exactly tack down. Also, he said, you know, wanted them to give acacia wood. Just so you guys can get an idea of what it's like, I have a picture up here, and Terry's going to pass around something in this little box. The camel and the wood, I believe that the wood on that makes up the front cover and the back cover of this little Bible is acacia wood. I remember being told that years ago when someone gave me this Bible. But also, we know the camel is made out of acacia wood. So you get an idea what it looks like and what it feels like, how heavy it is. So she'll pass that around, if you will, right away, Terry, so everybody can get a look at it and a feel for what acacia wood is. But I also have a picture of the grain of the wood up here, so you can see it. That's acacia wood right there. It's pretty wood. Not that it would make a difference, because in almost every instance, it was all covered with gold anyway, so you couldn't really see the grain of the wood. This is an acacia tree. Now, there's acacia trees all the way around the planet, but the kind of acacia, the specific type of acacia that grows over there in the Middle East, and in particular in Arabia, is the one you see pictured there. So more than likely, what you're seeing on the screen there is an example of the kind of tree they were taking from. Can anybody see it? That's an acacia tree that would have been growing in Arabia, where they were, okay? I had, I think, one more picture of acacia wood. No, I didn't. That's the next thing we'll deal with. So, he said acacia wood, oil for light, meaning, in other words, for lamps, spices for anointing oil and for fragrant incense, onyx and other precious gemstones for mounting on the ephod, which is the breastplate that the priest would wear. So, in other words, all of the raw materials that were to go into the construction of the tabernacle and all of its accoutrements were given the opportunity to the Israelites to supply it, okay? And God, that right there is I don't think that's the short list, I think it's the list period of all the things that went into the making of the tabernacle, and each one of these things we will see and where they are used as we go through this. Not all tonight, but we will see them. Now, God gives specific instructions for the construction of the sanctuary and for its furnishings. Now, a cubit, just so you know, was the measure of the length from the average person's elbow to the tip of their middle finger. So, right here, your elbow to the top of your middle finger, that was the size of an average cubit, which, of course, would vary from person to person, but it was a general measurement. Now, there's a lot of people, commentators seem to believe that's about 18 inches. I personally think they're wrong, but who knows and who cares. The reason why I think they're wrong is because of the fact that the word cubits first mentioned is actually in the book of Genesis, and it was the measurement for the ark, right? The first ark, right? The one you wrote in so you didn't drown in the flood. But the guy that wrote that book was Moses, the same guy God's talking to here. So the cubit that God told Moses about for the flood, the ark, and the cubit that God's talking about here is the same cubit, because he's talking to the same guy. Right. Like if God were talking to me today and revealing how both the Ark of the Covenant and the Noah's Ark were built, he would use the measurement of a foot, because that's what Mark knows, right? And so he would have used a term that Moses would have been familiar with. Is everybody tracking with me?
Yeah.
Now, what unit of measurement was probably Moses familiar with? Probably an Egyptian one. That's what he grew up with as a boy. He grew up in Egypt. And the measurement for a cubit in Egypt was about 20.6 to 20.8 inches. So I don't think chances are a cubit was 18 inches. it was probably more like 20 and a half to 20 and three quarter inches, more than likely. Now, in the end, does it really matter? No, but I'm just throwing it out there so you know, because sometimes in order to find out what the Bible is talking about, sometimes it's not terribly important. Other times it might be. And just, you know, turning your brain on just a little bit might help. I doubt very seriously, nowhere in here do we see God defining, now, by the way, Moses, for you as a Jew, this is how big a cubit is. We don't see that anywhere in here. He just says a cubit as though Moses was supposed to know what the heck he's talking about. And the only cubit, as far as we know, that Moses grew up with was the one he learned in Egypt. Now, is it possible that maybe when he was over there in Arabia with his father Jethro, he learned another measurement? Sure, possible. So, do we know? Absolutely no. But I'm just saying, I think it were more than likely it was a very established unit, because what they had over there in Egypt was a well-established unit of measurement. It wasn't like I just said, elbow to the tip of your middle finger. That changes based on whose elbow and middle finger you're using, right?
Right.
But in Egypt, it was a set measurement that was 20.6 to 20.8 inches. So more than likely, God being a rather precise kind of guy was probably using the Egyptian measurement. I'm just throwing that out there for whatever it's worth.
Yeah, I've heard somewhere, I'd say it's 21 inches.
Yeah, which would be about 20 and three quarter or whatever, yeah. So God gives very specific instructions about it. And I believe, like I said, it was probably that. Now, acacia wood is one of the most common trees in the savannah of Sudan, often occurring as a pure forest over quite a large area. In the country. Frequently it grew in groups or patches and sometimes of considerable size. So more than likely that's why God said use this, because it was immediately available and there are a lot of them. It's also, knowing God as a planner, he probably planned for that to be the tree that grew there in the first place. So because God probably wanted acacia wood for a very specific reason. All the reasons I don't know. In fact, I really don't know that I can say anything specifically as to why God chose the one that he did. I think in some respects it's kind of practical because it is a strong wood that's also very light. And seeing that these people were going to be carrying these objects on their shoulders, he probably did not want them to be overburdenly heavy and hard to carry. Especially when you consider the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was going to be overlaid with gold, which is going to add weight to it. But then you've got a lid on top of it that's made of one solid piece of gold. And solid gold's heavy. So it would be nice if at least the thing that you're putting this lid on wasn't so heavy. You know what I mean? So chances are God took that under consideration because God's a nice guy, right? So chances are that's one of the reasons as well. Yes, uh-huh?
It's also a long-lasting wood. It's
yes, it is.
Durable.
Yes, you're right. One of the benefits or one of the attributes of acacia wood is that it doesn't rot. Most wood does. Acacia wood does not rot. So that also plays into probably one of the symbolic meanings of why God chose that. He's not going to build his house out of wood that rots. That makes sense. Everything that was about the tabernacle was supposed to reflect something, an attribute of God or something that was God was trying to say about relationship with him. And so the ark, which God, inside of it, were held the Ten Commandments, but also had the mercy seat on it, that mercy seat, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, that represented something as well. And God's presence dwelt above this mercy seat, and that's where he talked with Moses. And so this was a very important place. And so it was important that it had certain attributes. One of them, like I just said, was it does not rot. It has also had a lot of medicinal properties. Yes, uh-huh.
What comes to my mind is like when Jesus died, he was buried for 3 days, but he arose, so there was no rotting of his body.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So he did not see, the Bible says, corruption, which is physical decay. Right. So absolutely, I agree with you. There were also a lot of medicinal purposes for this type of wood, which may or may not have played into the symbolism of the wood. The bottom line is it had benefits for health. It had antibacterial properties that also could help with leprosy even. It had properties that could help cure dysentery and diarrhea and treat hemorrhaging, inflammation of the eye, intestinal ailments, rhinitis, arthritis, bronchitis, and it also was a stimulant. It had all kinds of benefits that either the bark or the oil of the tree or the actual tree trunk itself could be used for. So it had many medicinal properties to it. So, but that was what God wanted to use for most of the articles of the tabernacle. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is what we start with. If you look at your little booklets there, now I'm not going to go into great detail with this tonight. We will spend some time with that next time. But if you use your little booklets that we handed out, you'll see if you string it all the way out like this and flip it over, that right there with the wings in the box, that's the Ark of the Covenant. It's to be perfectly honest, not the best picture in the world, but it'll do for our purposes. Because cherubs really didn't look a whole lot like that. But for our purposes, it does okay. And it does give you a good idea of the rim around it and the rings and where the poles went and stuff like that. So that's kind of important. So now the Ark of the Covenant was approximately 50 inches long, 30 inches wide, and 30 inches tall, approximately. You could, if you were going by the 18 inches for a cubit, they would be like 45 inches long, 27 wide, and 27 high. So something like that. It was completely overlaid with gold. Now, one of the symbolisms, of course, and you guys, most of you, if not all of you, know this, gold is a type of deity. It reflects the nature of God. One of the reasons as well is because gold also does not corrode. And remember, as Doris was bringing up, some of these symbolisms represent Christ. And when Christ died, he says he would not allow his Holy One, which was talking about Jesus' physical body, to see corruption, which meant physical decay. In other words, he would raise from the dead before his body would begin to rot. Okay? And we know that, in fact, that did happen. So, in fact, Jesus was raised from the dead by you and I standards earlier than 3 days. By Jewish standards, it was considered 3 days because any part of a day was considered a day. So he was actually dead at the end of one day, dead for a full day, and was raised by the sunrise of the next morning. So it was less than 36 hours that he'd been dead altogether, but it was 3 Jewish days. Are you following? So he never began to decay, which is exactly what the Bible said. And that's one of the attributes of gold, is it doesn't rust, it doesn't break down. It's a very, very hardy metal. Now, so it's supposed to be covered all over with gold, inside and out. So clearly, God was making a picture that something about God is going on here. We have a durable wood that doesn't rot, overlaid by the most precious metal known to man that also does not decay or break down or corrode. So something's being said here. Inside and out, covered with gold. It had to be, it had a type of inverted crown molding around the outside edges on the top pointing up, which that picture gives you a pretty good idea of, okay? You know, crown molding, it works, it actually touches something on the top if you're like in a house, but this actually just kind of just went upward. Are you following? Around the edge all the way around. You guys see the picture of it? You guys saw the picture of it in your little thing there? Let me pull it out again if I can find it.
Some right. Of the details are also listed under number 13 when it's talking about that.
Oh, okay, good. Okay, so number 13, you see it all around the edge. There's this kind of upward pointing crown molding that was around the entire thing. It had also 2 rings of gold on each side through which, of course, were run 2 rods that were also made of acacia wood and completely covered with gold. And those rods were never to be taken out. Once they were placed in those hoops on the sides of the ark, you don't ever take it out again. You keep it there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, period. Never take them out, all right? Now, this was intended to be used to carry the Ark of the Covenant on the shoulders of a particular branch of the priesthood. Not all the priests had the same jobs. Some of them dealt with this and some of them dealt with that, but there was a particular group that it was their job to transport the Ark of the Covenant and the other furnishings from one place to another. And they carried it on their shoulders. And one of the reasons for that, and we'll bring this up again at another time, but this is where in English we get the notion of shouldering something being representing authority. In other words, that the responsibility of this is on my Shoulders, right? That's where we got that. That idea of carrying some of your authority on your shoulders shows you're the one delegated with this authority. And only certain people were allowed and vested with authority from God to carry that ark. If somebody else had tried to do it, they would have been struck dead instantly. Only certain people were allowed to do this, and they were a branch of the priesthood. So this was very important stuff. And the rods were never to be taken out. Now, inside the ark was to be placed the testimony God gave to Moses. Now, this is another place where that word testimony shows up. Remember, I told you that the sanctuary was later called, in some places, the tabernacle of the testimony. Well, this was also sometimes called, it says inside the ark was placed the testimony, which essentially means the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses, which gives us some insight to the Ten Commandments. They are a testimony of the character of God. Testimonies are God's personal disclosure about his own personality, who he is. That's what a testimony is. God's testimony is what he says about himself. Are you following? That's what the testimony is. Also, the Ten Commandments are a revelation of the character of God, aren't they? They're God's personal disclosure. It's his testimony, his personal testimony. Inside the ark was replaced the testimonies. Now the word testimony actually means, it means testimony, but it also can mean a precept or a warning sign. A precept or a warning sign. So in other words, God's testimony was a revelation of his own character, but his revelation of his character was a precept, meaning in other words, something to be kept, or a warning sign if you didn't. Are you following? It was a revelation, I'm the standard. Because I'm creator and you're made in my image, I'm the standard for all that is right. And so I'm a precept for you to follow or a warning if you don't. Okay? That's what the word testimony meant. Now, its lid, which was called the mercy seat, was made up of pure gold as well. Now, the word mercy seat in Hebrew means the propitiation. It's the same word that is used for Jesus, who is our propitiation, right? Between God and man. So that mercy seat is saying something about Jesus, isn't it? And it wasn't even wood covered with gold. It was just solid gold. In other words, the lid represented something that was solid deity. So it represented Christ, didn't it? So now, the cherub that were on top of it, I'm sure that you know this by now. Hopefully you do. Cherubs are not chubby little naked babies with a single set of wings, with a bow and arrow in their hand, twing. No, that's not what a cherub looks like. Cherubs are something that if you ever saw one, you would probably have a strong mind to run away from it. Very foreboding sight at best. Just hearing it, it probably depends on you. For me, they don't sound too attractive at all. But I'm sure they're majestic and magnificent to look upon. But when you read their description, you're just like, ooh, I would have never put those two things together. But God seemed to think it was a good idea, which means it was a good idea. So now, a cherub is a singular of cherubim. Okay, so cherub and cherubim are the same thing. So there's a cherub is one, and cherubim are more than one. Is anybody tracking with me? Okay. Now, the first mention of these creatures is actually in Genesis, the third chapter. Someone want to turn there for me? Turn to Genesis, the third chapter, and read verse 24. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. This is the first place that a cherub is mentioned in the Bible.
So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life.
Okay. And the sword, if you do a little bit of look up into that, it gives the indication that it actually spins on a pivot connected to the hilt. It doesn't mean it's got a blade pointing in every direction. It means it turns.
What is it?
The flaming sword that the cherubs hold sounds like it literally kind of turns on its own. But anyway, that the cherubs are the ones that were placed there to guard the way to the tree of life. So we see they obviously have something to do with a position between God and man. Because here they are, guarding the way back to the tree of life in the garden, right? And here they are on either side of the mercy seat where blood has to be placed on the corners as a type of atonement for mankind once a year, right? So there you get, you got them right there present somewhere in connection between God and man. And cherubs always seem to have that position throughout the Bible. They're not mentioned many times, but when they are, they're always something about, here's God, here's a cherub, here's man. Okay, there's something about that in Scripture. Cherubs are described in the book of Ezekiel as having a basic human form. You know, in other words, you would probably consider they have shoulders, arms, legs, basically upright like a human, okay? They have four wings, two of which reach out and are used to fly with, two of which cover over their whole body, okay? So the two of them, they don't use to fly with at all. They're just there to cover their body. The other two go upwards, and in fact, if you read the description in the book of Ezekiel, it doesn't sound like they flap their wings. They use them like a kite and ride upon literally the wind of the Spirit of God. Wherever the Spirit of God moves, like a sail, they catch the wind and they just fly there. Okay? It doesn't indicate there's any flapping going on. So it's kind of interesting that way. They have their hands look like human hands. They have straight legs that go down and end in hooves, like a stag or like a deer. And the hooves look like polished bronze. They have a type of wheel or spear beside them. The color of it is like beryl, which is presumably a yellowish green. And inside of it is another wheel or spear. There's one place where it appears as though the spirits of the cherub live in the wheel that comes alongside them. It's not in their body, it's in the wheel. I don't know why it works that way, but God's got reasons for everything he does. So it's kind of interesting. When the cherubs move, the wheels go with them wherever they go. The cherubs have four heads, one of a lion, one of an eagle, one of an ox, and one of a human. All on the same, presumably. We don't know. I don't know if they've got four necks and they're all just forcing in one direction. But if you read it, it sounds as though it's not really super clear. Because one way it sounds like you got a head facing this way, a head facing this way, and this way. And then another time it sounds like they're all facing the same direction. So I'm not really sure. And so I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. But I'm thinking it's probably head facing this way, head facing this way, and this way. The Bible says that when they fly, they don't pivot or turn. They just start flying in a direction, probably because they've got a head facing all four directions. So it doesn't matter what way they fly. They don't have to turn because they've already got a head facing that direction. And they're completely filled with eyes all the way through their body. So lots of blinking going on. Hold on just for a second.
Yeah, I just have a question.
So the cherubs, they say they have four heads. When the cherub moves, apparently they don't pivot in any particular direction, and they have eyes all the way through their frame. So, again, from my point of view, ew.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? But at the same time, I'd never tell them that. And probably when we see them, they probably are much more majestic than they sound written on paper. So, now, Doris, you had a statement or a question.
A question, yeah. There in verse 20 where it says, and their faces shall look one to another.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Uh-huh. So their heads... How could that be?
Either their head does pivot, or they've already got heads facing in all four directions anyway. So they'd always be facing one another at some point. Like, in other words, in the front face, it does tell us specifically what direction they face, but of course it's relative to where you're standing to them, because it doesn't say north, south, east, west. It says, you know, facing you, then left, right, and behind them. But you've got, say, just for sake of argument, the one that's facing you is a human face. The one facing to the right is a lion face. The one facing to the left is an ox face. And the one behind them is an eagle. If I was standing to the right of them, they wouldn't have to turn to look at me because they've already got an ox head facing my direction. They're looking at me already. They're also looking at this guy over here. They're also looking at what's in front of them. They're also looking at what's behind them all at one time. So they probably wouldn't have to turn to do it.
I don't know. I guess I'm just not real clear. When it says their faces look to each other.
Yeah.
Because if you get four... you know, different directions, and this one's over here on one end, one's on the other end. How can they all those faces be looking at each other?
Well, I don't think that it says all them faces. It just says that they are looking at each other.
Yeah, I don't know.
Like I said, so it means at least with one of the faces, they are always viewing one of the other cherubs. But again, it's a little ambiguous. As to, like I said, it's kind of hard to tack down specifically how these heads work out. I'm not sure. For all I know, they have a head on the end of their elbow. I don't know where it is, but it sounds like it's probably in the traditional place, and more than likely it's just facing all directions. Yes, Terry?
Just a question of where is the passage that...
It's in Ezekiel. Actually, there's three places in the book of Ezekiel. I forget where the first two are, but the other one, I think, is predominantly in chapter 10 of the book of Ezekiel. But all the descriptions are in Ezekiel. Okay? Now, we've gotten past what the cherubs basically look like. God resided above the mercy seat, above the propitiation. In front of this ark was where Moses would speak with God concerning all the commandments that God was going to give to the children of Israel. So this is right here. That's the description of the Ark of the Covenant and the things that were on it and so on. Of course, and the chair were also made of gold. Now, the table of bread. If you remember, if you look at your little description here, and like I said, this may sound like we're covering a lot of detail, but believe it or not, we're not covering hardly anything. I'm just trying to give you an idea of the layout of the tabernacle. We'll go into detail of what these things mean later. But if you look at the very, very, the big picture of the tabernacle there, the real big one, you'll notice that number 11 is right on top of a curtain. You see that?
Uh-huh.
And but right here, could you help her, Virginia?
Yes, number 11. That's right. Oh, it's right at the wrong
spot. It's on top of a curtain, and it's behind that curtain is where the Ark of the Covenant is, okay?
Mm-hmm.
So the things that we're about to talk about are on the other side of that curtain, meaning the first thing you would see when you walk in. Because when you first walk in, the first thing you see to your right is the showbread table. To the left would be the candelabra. And moving forward towards the incense altar, the curtain, and the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? So we're leaving the Ark of the Covenant and going into what is called the Tabernacle of Meeting. Okay? So we go in here. Where the Ark of the Covenant is, it's called the Holiest of Holies. Okay? But when we go on the outside of that curtain, other priests were allowed to go in there. The only person that was allowed to go into that Holy of Holies was the head priest, the high priest, once a year. Okay? But, so we're going out, and something that Terry brought up that I thought was interesting, and I like that, is that when you see the descriptions, this whole dissertation here in Exodus, God is working from the innermost point outward. So we start with where God dwells. And work outward from there. Okay? So now we're moving the curtain aside, and you and I are now pressing out into the tabernacle of meeting where the showbread table is. Okay? The Bible describes the showbread table. Now, it doesn't really call it the showbread table here. It does later on. I just happen to know the name of it, so I'm telling you it's called the showbread table. But the table of bread, again, made out of acacia wood. It's approximately 40 inches wide by 20 inches. I mean, 20 foot... I'll get this right eventually. 40 inches long by 20 inches wide by 30 inches tall. Okay? So 40 long, 20 wide, 30 high. Okay? It had a molding all the way around it, just like you saw with the Ark of the Covenant. It was about 3 inches tall, that molding that went all the way around it. It had four rings of gold, made of solid gold, attached to the four corners on the four legs of the table, and of course, that's where rods that were made of acacia wood that were covered with gold were placed to carry them. All right. Now here it doesn't say anything about that those rods had to stay in those rings all the time. The only place it said that was with the Ark of the Covenant. When it came to this one, presumably they could take them off if they wanted to. I don't know. But anyway, this is where they were to place the plates, the cups, the pitchers, the bowls for the drink offerings. All of which were supposed to be made out of pure gold. All of this was supposed to be made of pure gold. The bread was called the bread of the presence, was to be placed on the table before God at all times. So now there's a lot more to it, but that's all it tells us here. Okay. As we go on through the book of Exodus, you'll hear a whole lot more, and when you get into the book of Leviticus, even more than that. But just right now, that's all we know about this table of showbread. Then you go to the golden lampstand. Now this one has got, it's just ripe with meaning. We're not going to go into any of that meaning tonight, okay? Because we're just kind of becoming a fit. This is a handshake with all the stuff in the tabernacle, okay? The golden lampstand was made of one piece of gold. One piece, weighed 75 pounds. So it's a nice little chunk of gold. It was a hammered work. So he had skilled artisans that made this thing. It wasn't molded and poured into a mold. It literally was made by a hammer. obviously, it was made with it was softened metal, but nonetheless, it was a hammered work. It had a total of 7 lamps. Now, I have a picture of it up here, but you also have it in your little books that we handed out. This is a okay, not great, but an okay picture of it. Okay, you see it? This is the center staff, and it has 4 of those almond flowers with the I think they call it the calyx, which is that little base part, and then the flower bloom. It's got 4 in the center staff, but then each one of the branches that come off, there's a total of 6 branches, 3 on each side. Each one had 3. So there's 3, and on each one there are 3. But the center staff had 4. Are you seeing? So there's 1 here, 1 here, 1 here, 1 here. There's 4 in the center staff, but 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3 on each branch. Okay? That's the way it looked. In a place at the top, all of them could have a flame on them, because in total there were 7 lamps. Okay? 6 on each side and then the center one. All right? So you got an okay picture of it there. Like I said, it was ornate, having 3 almond branches. Almond blossoms on all 3 of the branches, but the 4th one had 4, and they were placed. It's very detailed. It tells you one in the bottom, then you have branches coming out, then another one, and then another 2 branches coming out, then another one, and then branches coming out, and then topped with another almond blossom. So it was very clear in the passage what it looked like, and this is a decent representation of it. Now the snuffers and the firebrands and all that were to be made of pure gold. So in other words, all not just this, but all the stuff that you use to put out lights and start the lights and clean up, all of it was solid gold. All of it was. All right? And remember, all the stuff that made this came from the Israelites. They donated all this stuff. They didn't have to give it. God said, give them the opportunity to. I want them to give. Right? And they gave as each person felt in their heart. And when it was done, there was more than enough material to construct everything. The Israelites gave out of the abundance of their heart. And notice also that this is another reason why God wanted to make sure that when they left Egypt, they came with plenty of provisions, didn't they? They had all this stuff when they left, because remember what the Bible tells? He says, I will cause you to be pitied by those who carried you away captive. So when you go to your neighbor and says, I'd like some gold to leave tomorrow, please, with, they gave it to them. And they left, I mean, literally, when they left Egypt, they left laden down with all this kind of stuff, which was valuable stuff. And again, altogether, the weight of all of this was 75 pounds of gold. Now, let's just go ahead and go to chapter 26. We'll just pretty much read chapter 26 and 27 together. And may make a little bit of comments along the way, but again, I'm really mostly just trying to familiarize you with, this is a handshake. You are to construct the tabernacle itself with 10 curtains. You must make them of finely spun linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn with the design of cherubim worked into them. Now, if you look at that curtain again, number 11, or on the big picture, I guess it would be 6G and 6H, you'll see the curtain has also got cherubim woven into the actual curtains that lead into the tabernacle of meeting, and then also on 11 that leads into the Holy of Holies. You see the gold cherubs there. So that's what he's talking about here. I want that to be part of it, worked into it, spun into it. It says, the length of each curtain should be 42 feet. So these were decent size, and the width of each curtain 6 feet. all the curtains are to have the same measurement. Five of the curtains should be joined together, and the other five curtains joined together. Make loops of blue yarn on each edge of the last curtain in the first set, and do the same on the edge of the outermost curtain on the second set. Make 50 loops on the one curtain, and make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain in the second set, so that the loops line up together. Kind of like if you ever hung a shower curtain before. You have to put those little shower curtain things. All those loops had to be, make them, you know, if they're not in a straight line, you're going to have a hard time putting it on that pole. So that's all he's really saying here. Also make 50 gold clasps and join the curtains together with the clasps so that the tabernacle may be a single unit. You are to make the curtains of goat hair for a tent over the tabernacle. Make 11 of these curtains. The length of each curtain should be 45 feet, and the width of each curtain should be 6 feet. All 11 curtains are to have the same measurements. Join 5 of the curtains by themselves and the other 6 curtains by themselves, then fold the sixth curtain double at the front of the tent. Make 50 loops on the edge of one curtain, the outermost of the first set, and make 50 loops on the edge of the corresponding curtain on the second set. Make 50 bronze clasps, put the clasps through the loops, and join the tent together so that it is, again, a single unit. As for the flap that is left over from the tent curtains, the leftover half curtain is to be hung down over the back of the tabernacle. The half yard on one side and the half yard on the other of what is to be left over along the length of the tent curtains should be hanging down over the sides of the tabernacle on either side to cover it. Make a covering of the tent and for the tent from ram skins dyed red, and a covering made of either badger or manatee or dolphin skin on the top of that. Now, just so you get an idea, on the outside, this thing looked like a big loaf of bread. That was the last thing, because the outside of it was essentially leather, was the outside. The only thing that you really saw coming from the outside, it just looked like a big thing made of skin. And, of course, that is to represent you and me. Because we now, God doesn't dwell in tents made by human hands, but he dwells inside of us. Yes. We are the tabernacle. Remember, our bodies are his temple, right? So he was making this to, you know, all of it had symbolism. Are you following? None of this lacked symbolism. Every single thing that God did had a reason for it, and it said something. Okay? We'll spend time with what it means later, but again, all this is just a handshake to meet the tabernacle. Are you following? I'm not expecting to follow all of it, but just try to get a visual image and glance down at your paper to get an idea of some of this, most of which is in one way or another illustrated on the paper there. Now let's see. Verse 15 in chapter 26. You are to make the upright planks of acacia wood for the tabernacle. The length of each plank is to be 15 feet, and the width of each plank 27 inches. Each plank must be connected together with two tenons. Do the same for all the planks of the tabernacle. Make the planks for the tabernacle as follows. 20 planks for the south side, and make 40 silver bases under the 20 planks. 20 bases under the first plank. Two bases under the first plank for its two tenons, and two bases under the second plank for its two tenons. 20 planks for the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, along with their 40 silver bases, two bases under the first plank and two bases under each plank. And make 6 planks for the west side of the tabernacle. Make 2 additional planks for the two back corners of the tabernacle. And they are to be paired at the bottom and joined together at the top in a single ring, so that they should be for both of them, and they shall serve as the two corners. There are to be 8 planks with their silver bases, 16 bases, 2 bases under the first plank, 2 bases under each additional plank, essentially. You shall have, I'm sorry, you to make 5 crossbars of acacia wood for the planks on one side of the tabernacle, 5 crossbars for the planks on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 crossbars for the planks on the back side of the tabernacle on the west. The central crossbar is to run through the middle of the planks from one end to the other. Now, I want you to notice that so far, he's orienting all this from north, south, east, west, isn't he?
Uh-huh.
Now, and that becomes very, very important later on because all of Israel, because remember what we're doing? We're working from the inside out, aren't we? So the orientation that is in the tabernacle becomes the orientation of the tribes on the outside. Right. Are you following? Right. So there's going to be, how many tribes are we going to deal with?
12.
12.
I'm sorry.
12.
I don't think
we're going to deal with 12 tribes, right?
Yeah.
So we're going to have, you're right,
yeah.
4 sides. But we're going to have 3 tribes on the east side of the tabernacle.
Right.
We're going to have 3 on the west side. 3 on the north, 3 on the south. So they all have an orientation to this tabernacle. And God handpicks which 3 are on what side. Okay? All of this is saying something. Every last one of these things is saying. Every one of the tribes have a banner or a flag. All of this and them being on each side. And it's interesting that if you look at them, there is a corresponding to the chair, the faces of the cherub on the 4 sides of the tabernacle corresponding to the banners. So that each tribe has. So it's very interesting. I mean, God is being very meticulous here in laying out this picture. And when we're done and done with some of the symbolism, so you can see what, some of the things God was saying, you'll get a very, very large understanding of what God was doing here. All of this was pointing to the work of Christ and a picture of the body of Christ being brought into relationship with God. All of this was pointing to that. Literally, like God did the gospel in the stars,
yeah.
He was doing the gospel here as well.
Yeah.
All right? Yes. Uh-huh.
So you're saying, like, if the face of one, the head of one is the lion,
mm-hmm.
and since we heard the lion of Judah, they'd be facing the tribe of Judah.
That's right.
That.
And so, you know, in the case example that the Doris is giving there, that is the east side of the tabernacle. And you know, you have to go through. You would actually, literally, in order to get into the outer court area to offer up your sacrifice to God. Again, looking at your picture there, the one that folds out entirely like this. Remember here, you got. Where do we start from? We started from the where?
Inside out.
Which is, what's the first room we were looking at?
The Holy of Holies.
We're looking at the Holy of Holies here. Then we moved out into the tabernacle of meeting. All of that stuff's inside the tent, isn't it?
Yeah.
The only people allowed in the tent are priests,
correct.
Right? But then you step outside of the tent, and in this this courtyard area, the Jewish people were allowed to go in there because that's where they offered their sacrifices. They would bring their sacrifices to the priest to offer it up there on that outside area. But in order, there was only one entrance. If you look all the way around the tabernacle, it's all pretty much white linen all the way around until you get to the very front over here, right? There's only one place where there's curtains for an entrance.
Right.
Do you see that?
Yeah.
That right there was the east side of the tabernacle. And in order to get through that, you had to go through the tribe of Judah just to get to it.
Right.
In other words, in order to get to relationship with God, you're going to have to go through the line of the tribe of Judah. Just to even approach God, right? And what did Jesus say? There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Well, Jesus didn't say that, that's in the Hebrews. But then Jesus, it is said of Jesus that he is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way by which man can come to God, right? So that's, you can see just right there, just that little example I just gave you shows you there's a reason for the layout. And it's all saying something, okay? Now, so in verse 28 in chapter 26, the central crossbar is to run through the middle of the planks from one end to the other. Then overlay the planks with gold and make their rings of gold as the holders for the crossbars. Also overlay the crossbars with gold. You are to set up the tabernacle according to the plan for it that that you have seen been shown on the mountain. In other words, when Moses was up there on the mountain for those 40 days, which is where we left him last week, this is what God was showing him, and he's literally showing it to him. So he had a visual image in his head. Not only was it written down, he understood what God said, but he actually had it illustrated in front of him. right? So he knew what the end result was going to look like and what each individual part was to look like in the making. All this is being taught to Moses during the 40 days that he's there. You were to make a veil, verse 31, you were to make a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely spun linen with the design of a chair worked into it, hanging on the four gold-plated posts of acacia wood that have the gold hooks that stand on the four silver bases. Now, I haven't said this to you yet, but of course you guys probably know it again because we have mentioned it in here before. Silver represents freedom in the Bible. Silver represents freedom. Gold represents God. Silver represents freedom. Now, they have a counterpoint. In the same way that gold represents God, brass represents sin. And just like silver represents freedom, iron represents bondage. Okay? So iron is in appearance is kind of like a corroded silver. And bronze is kind of like a dirty gold. Are you following? So God was trying to give symbolism here by what it looked like. And also, you know, those the attributes of these metals say something. Bronze tarnishes, doesn't it? Gold does not, you know. That's, I mean, all these things are saying things. And, but we'll get into the symbolism later on. I'm just, every once in a while, I try to throw a nugget out there so that you guys don't, you know, fall asleep on me.
Nothing in that area was made of iron.
No, nothing. There's no bondage in here at all, right? So hanging on the four gold plated posts of acacia wood that have the gold hooks and that stand on the four silver bases. Hang the veil under the clasp and bring the Ark of the Testimony. Notice what God's calling it here, the Ark of the Testimony. There behind the veil, so that the veil will make a separation for you between the holy place and the most holy place. Now, the holy place is in other places called the Tabernacle of Meeting, okay? But here it's called the holy place as well. So there's a place between this and the holiest of holies, right? And it's this veil that he just described, that's the one that was torn in two when Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, right? It was ripped in two by the power of God so that again, God was illustrating that the way to enter into the presence in the holiest of holies had been made for man. You don't need a priest to go in anymore because the high priest has entered in once for all, and we enter in through him. Amen. Into that presence behind the veil. Yes.
Wasn't the veil very, very thick?
It was thick. Any time that it was desecrated by any means, including I think falling to the ground, kind of like with the American flag, if it touches the ground, any way in which it was desecrated, it had to be destroyed, and it took several oxen on either end being driven apart in opposite directions just to tear the thing. It was very, very. It was thick and it was heavy. So, you know, the very fact that it was torn all by itself when Jesus said, "It is finished, tetelestai, it is finished," that says something, right? God was saying, you know what? The old covenant's done and the new covenant's here. Amen. Cut in the blood and ratified in the blood of his precious son. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. So verse 33, hang the veil under the clasp. We read that. Verse 34. Put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. Place the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle, opposite of the table, which would make the table where? On the north side, right? So this isn't hard. For the entrance to the tent, you are to make a screen embroidered again with purple, blue, and scarlet yarn. All of those colors carry symbolism as well. And finely spun linen. Make five posts of acacia wood for the screen and overlay them with gold. And their hooks have to be what? What do you guess?
Gold.
There you go. Cast five bronze bases for them. Oh, that's interesting. So now we have something that represents sin and bondage. Right?
Yes.
Okay, we'll deal with that later. Now, so move on to chapter 27. Again, all these are just handshakes, okay? 27, verse 1, this is the bronze altar. The whole altar is made out of bronze. You are to construct an altar of acacia wood. The altar must be square, 7.5 feet long and 7.5 feet wide, and it must be 4.5 feet high. Make horns on it for its corners. The horns are to be of one piece overlaid with bronze. Make its posts for removing ashes, and its shovels and basins and meat forks and fire pens. Make all of its utensils of bronze. Construct a grate for it of bronze mesh. In other words, it'd be kind of like a screen, if you will. And make 4 bronze rings on the mesh at its 4 corners to hold it essentially over the fire. Then make 4 poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles are to be inserted into the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. Construct the altar with boards so that it is hollow. They are to make it just as if it were as it was shown to you on the mountain. Now the court of the tabernacle he's about to describe here. And starting in verse 9, you are to make the courtyard for the tabernacle. Make the hangings on the south of the courtyard out of finely spun linen, 150 feet long at that side. There are to be 20 posts and 20 bronze bases. The hooks and the bands of the posts must be of silver. Then make the hangings on the north side 150 feet long as well. And they are to have 20 posts and 20 bronze bases. Their hooks and their bases of the posts must be of silver. Make the hangings of the courtyard on the west side 75 foot long, so half as wide, right? Including their 10 posts and their 10 bases. Make the hangings of the courtyard on that east side toward the sunrise 75 feet. Make the hangings on the one side of the gate 22. And a half feet, including their 3 posts and their 3 bases, and make the hangings on the other side 22 feet. 22 and a half feet. Including their 3 posts and their 3 bases. The gate of the courtyard is to have a 30-foot screen embroidered with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely spun linen. It is to have 4 posts, including the 4 bases. All the posts around the courtyard are to be branded with silver and have silver hooks and bronze bases. The length of the courtyard is to be 150 feet with the width 75 feet at each end and the height 7.5 feet, all of it made of finely spun linen. The bases of the posts must be of bronze. And you can see that, again, if you see that picture, he described the south side, right over here, the south side, then the north side, then the west side back here, and then he left the east side for last, talking about how this white part is 22.5 feet. That white part is 22.5 feet, and then the remaining is made of this special fabric because it's made for the entrance way to go in. So you understand what he just said there, right? He knows how he broke his pattern from 150 feet on both sides, same stuff. 75 feet in the back, all made of the same stuff. In the front, it's 22.5 feet on one side, 22.5 feet on the other side, and then the center is made of this special fabric. That was what he was describing, what you see in the picture there. Okay? Hopefully that helps you a little bit. Now, all the tools in the tabernacle for every use and all of its tent pegs as well as the tent pegs in the courtyard are to be made of bronze. Now, he talks about the oil of the lamp. You are to command the Israelites to bring you pure oil from crushed olives for the light in order to keep the lamp burning continually. In the tent of meeting, outside of the veil, that is in front of the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend to the lamps from evening until morning before the Lord. This is to be a permanent statute for the Israelites throughout their generations. So this oil was supposed to never run out. Never, 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 never. Always keep the flame of what you and I would call the candelabra or the menorah burning. Yes, huh?
Is this done today?
In some places, yes, it is. I don't think it's practiced very much, but yes, it is. And if you were to go to the Holy Land Experience in Orlando, which I would be up to doing a church trip there, you could actually go into a reenactment of this and see this all done in a very small scale, and see the priest offering up a mock sacrifice and the presence of the Lord coming down in a cloud. All that's illustrated in a drama in one of their things. So, yes, uh-huh.
No, it's good. No, I wanted to do the Holy Land thing too.
It's great. The Holy Land experience is very neat.
It looked really neat when me and Stephen were looking at stuff to do in Orlando at one time. It's just a little bit expensive.
Yeah, it is a little pricey, but we've met the guy that helped spearhead the making of it. Super neat man. In fact, he's the one that taught me, and not just me, but a small group of us who were meeting with him. This was generations ago, seems like. He's the one that taught a lesson that day, a Bible study on the word one, which I've taught you guys about, the word echad. He's the one that taught me that. Not me specifically. I wasn't the only one he was talking to a group of people. I was in that group. And he's the one that taught about echad, meaning one, but it doesn't mean singular. It means unity. Adam and Eve are to be echad, one flesh, not one person, but in unity, dwelling with one another. So, and he was using the basis of the scripture in the Hebrew Bible that says the Lord our God is one Lord. That's the word echad. It doesn't mean one person. It means all the people that make up the Godhead dwell in unity. Okay? So it's very interesting teaching, but he's the one that helped establish the Holy Land experience in Orlando. Yes, huh?
Don't we see that in the lampstand? Because it was he made all of one piece.
One piece as well. Yes, we do. So, interesting stuff. And we'll deal with the lampstand probably next week. Super neat stuff on that one. How are we doing on time? We got a half hour less than. So I wanted to go ahead and read this. If you'll turn, if you will, to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. We're done with our handshake. But I thought I'd bait you with a little bit of information so that you're ready a little bit more for next week when we start drawing out. Terry and I will be doing some of this together with you next week. She'll be up here helping me, more than likely. Working through all the stuff of the tabernacle. If you look in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, you can see some of the stuff is actually spelled out for us. Not in great detail. I would give just about anything for the New Testament to have gone through each part of what we just read and given the symbolism of for it so we would have understood it, but we understand some of it just in this passage alone. So, again, Hebrews chapter 9, starting verse 1, I'm reading in the Holman translation. It says, "Now, the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was set up," the one you and I just read about, right? "A tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, where the lampstand and the table and the presentation of the loaves were," or the presentation loaves were, "behold, behind the second curtain, the tabernacle was called the Holy of Holies. It contained the gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, which covered with gold on all sides, in which there was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherub of glory were above it, overshadowing the mercy seat. It is not possible to speak about these things in great detail right now. These things having been set up this way, the priest entered the first room repetitively, performing their ministry." What was one of the ministries? We just read it a second ago. The priest would enter that first room, and what was their job in that first room?
Abortion, sacrifice.
Yes. No. Sacrifice. In the room.
Keeping
the lamp burning. In that first room, one of the jobs of the priest was to, and they went in there all, it says how often? They're in there all the time, weren't they? Right? In that first outer room, right? Yeah. Now see, in Hebrews here, it's working from the outside in. In the Old Testament, we're from the inside out. So the first room, he said, is the outer area where the showbread table was and the lampstand and stuff like that. And so the priest would walk in there all the time, right? Doing what their priestly duty was, one of which is you just read. And Stephen accurately said it's keeping that oil full. Another thing they were supposed to do is make sure that bread was made and was on the table fresh regularly, right? And it was covered with incense and stuff like that. But we'll deal with the details of those later. But this is where they were going. That's what he's talking about here, verse 6. "These things have been set up this way. The priests entered into that first room repetitively, performing their ministry. But the high priest alone entered the second room, and that only one time a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that they committed in ignorance. Now, the word ignorance is an interesting meaning. It doesn't mean they didn't completely know what they were doing. It just meant it wasn't defiant.
Not intentional.
Well, it was intentional, because otherwise it's not sin.
Right.
It means it wasn't defiant in nature. In other words, it wasn't like, you said this, and on purpose, I'm deliberately, defiantly going to do the opposite.
Right.
It just, yeah, it was, what it meant is, if they didn't know it was wrong, there's nothing to offer up sacrifice, because sin is the knowledge of right and wrong and doing it anyway, right? So every sin on that level has to be intentional, or it's not sin, right? It means, in other words, it's not a willful rebellion against God. It was not a statement of, I hate you. See what I'm saying? That's what it means, all right? So that's an important thing. The Holy Spirit was making it clear, verse 8, the Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the Holy of Holies had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. In other words, you couldn't go in that in the holiest of holies while that first tabernacle was still being in use, right? Because the only time that was able to be entered into once for all was when it was torn apart by Jesus crying out, Tetelestai, it is finished, right? It's been completed. All has been completed. Paid in full. So the Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the holiest of holies was not yet disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time. What does he say it is?
A symbol.
So all of these things were symbolic, weren't they? Every last bit of it was symbolic. He says, this is a symbol for the present time, during which the gifts and sacrifices are offered, cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. See, when a person offered up sacrifice back then, it was essentially God was throwing a rug over the dirt. Right? It's not that God was unaware that the dirt was there. It's not like you weren't aware the dirt was still there. It's just that it was covered with something. That's what the word atonement means. The word atonement does not mean to eradicate sin. It means to cover it. Right? There's only one blood that can eradicate sin. Amen? The blood of the Holy Son of God, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the only one, not only that can eradicate sin in relation to the sinner, but it also can make the conscience pure again.
Thank you, God.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. So when you offered up those sacrifices, there was still a remembrance of sin. They knew that they were still sinners. They were aware of it every time they offered up a sacrifice. They knew that they were sin. They were in sin. And the sin was never lifted from them, was it? Not under the old covenant. They couldn't make the conscience pure. They were physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of restoration, redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things of God that have come already. Now that you and I are in the new covenant, no longer under the old, right? We're partakers of the new things, right? In Christ. Now the Messiah has appeared, the high priest of the good things that have come, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. He entered the holiest of holies once for all. In this particular case, he's talking about he entered into the tabernacle in heaven, in the actual physical place, bringing his actual physical blood there in the real tabernacle in heaven, right? And sanctified once for all the things that had to do with you and I. That tells me that Adam's sin reached to heaven.
Yes.
God. We just don't realize what we did. We just don't know what we did and what God had to do in his son. Amen. But thank you, Jesus, he did it. Amen?
Yes.
And now, what did we say last Sunday? You're not guilty anymore.
That's right.
You're not filthy anymore. Mercy is yours. Amen? Thank you, 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 Jesus. Amen? Thank you, Lord. It says, He entered the Holy of Holies once for all. Not only by, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The priest had to go in there every year, didn't he? Because it wasn't eternal, wasn't it? There was a remembrance of sin every year. But now that Jesus has gone and once for all, there is no remembrance of sin.
Thank you, Jesus.
Now, I want you to notice what this means, okay? When you sinned, you went to that outer area. Back to our picture. And I go through the line of the tribe of Judah and come here and bring my lamb or my my goat or whatever was the customary offering for whatever it was I had done, right? And this included things that weren't even necessarily sin, like customary impurities. You know, you had to offer sacrifices for that. If you were to bury a dead person, you were declared unclean because you had handled something dead and you had to offer sacrifice. Was it because you had sinned? No, but you had handled something that was the result of sin, death. And so there was a necessary sacrifice. Any sacrifice was offered on that altar, okay? And so if I committed a sin, I had to go there and I offered a sacrifice when I committed the sin. But at the end of the year, my sin was brought up again. In here. There's remembering of it every year. Why? Because my sin was not eradicated here. It was just covered. But see, when Jesus came, it was eradicated. And once it's removed from me, it's not remembered anymore. That's what the Bible says when it says remembered no more. Now, the grace movement will tell you that what that means is, and certain preachers, and I like Paul, I'm going to play a Paul now. I'm just going to start calling names. Like Joseph Prince will tell you that once that sacrifice was paid, you don't ever have to ask for forgiveness because you're already forgiven. That's not what my Bible tells me. And I don't care how you distort 1 John 1:9, it still means to the Christian, you've got to acknowledge your sin. Now, the word sin is there is very, very important. It's different than the sin that's mentioned in verse 8 and verse 7 in the same chapter in 1 John. It's talking about that I come in and I confess my sins regularly. It's in the continual present. It means I never stop doing it. And the reason why is because even as a Christian, I never stop sinning. Right? But if this was talking about sin, meaning the sins that I committed and need to be forgiven in order to be a child, I don't keep on confessing them all the time. I confess that once for all, don't I?
Right, yes.
Are you following?
Yes.
I acknowledge I am a sinner. I'm not confessing all of my sins. I'm confessing that I am one with sin. Sin and I are one. And I come to you, Jesus, as a sinner. And I need you to purge me not only from my sin, but make me new so I'm no longer one with sin, right?
Yes.
That's done once for all. Do I have to keep on getting born again?
No.
No. But what did Jesus say when he washed the disciples' feet? He said, you guys don't need to be purified. He said, once you've been clean once, you're clean every whit. He said, but even those who have been clean need to keep their feet washed. Because in other words, as you're walking through the world, you're going to pick up things that are not holy. Like you are. You're holy. But sometimes you'll pick up things that aren't. Right? So when you go to 1 John 1:9, it's not talking about forgiving you for being a sinner. It's talking about forgiving you as a child for acts of sin. You see what I'm saying? I'm not being forgiven for having a nature of sin. I am being forgiven as a child of God for putting a wall between me and my Father. Nothing about this is making me born again. I'm already born again. I'm in relationship. It's just that my fellowship has been broken through disobedience. I cannot walk with God and be in rebellion against Him at the same time. And so I acknowledge, Papa, I acknowledge that what I did was contrary to your character and quite frankly, contrary to my new character too. It disagreed with my heart when I did it. And I acknowledge that to you. And He says, when you do that, He cleanses you of all unrighteousness. Once that's done, it's never brought up again. At the end of the year, I don't have to bring it up again. It's remembered no more. Are you following? That's what it means. Okay? So, here he says, now the Messiah has appeared, as a high priest, I'm back at verse 11 again. I know we're backing up a little bit. High priest of the good things that have come in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation. He entered the Holy of Holies once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own precious blood, having obtained an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who are defiled set them apart for purification of the flesh, how much more would the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up? Who helped him?
The Spirit.
The Spirit of God. Jesus didn't do this alone because he was a human. He needed help. He relied upon the power of God. When he died, do you realize when he died by faith?
Yes.
He had to trust the Spirit of God to help him offer himself up.
Yes.
Again, we just don't know.
Oh.
We just don't know. If the blood of bulls and goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those that are defiled set them apart for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to free you to serve the living God? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death that has taken place for redemption for the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Where a will exists, meaning a will like you have when you pass away, you have a will, right? And in it, people receive their inheritance in the will, right? That's what it's talking about. For in a will is valid only when a person dies, since it is never enforced while the testator is alive, right? That is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every commandment had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats, along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the vessels of worship with this blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without it, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of those things in heaven to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For the Messiah did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, only a model of the true one in heaven, but into heaven itself, that he might appear in the presence of God for you and I. Jesus was a high priest, and he went behind the veil and appeared before our Father and our God. Amen? And he sprinkled the blood of the covenant there, right? For the Messiah did not enter the sanctuary made with hands, meaning the model of the true one, but into heaven itself, that he might now appear in the presence of God for you and I. He did not do this to offer himself many times, as the high priest entered the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the age for the removal of sin by the sacrificing of himself. And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this the judgment, so also the Messiah, as a person, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
Yes.
So, can you see, this is very clear that even in Hebrews it says all these things are symbolic, right? So when we begin to break this down next week, you're going to know that there's a lot to it, and God's saying much to his people, right?
Yes.
And so much of it all of it is a blessing because it shows God's true heart. But it also, remember, just like the law, this isn't a revelation of man. It's a revelation of who God is and our relationship to him. Amen? So are you excited about where we're going?
Yes.
We got some neat stuff ahead of us. Yes, Doris.
Yeah, I don't know if this is throwing in something at the wrong time, but you know, when you talk about in the beginning was the word became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled
among us. That's
I got excited.
I know, that's true. Mm-hmm. That's right. He became a tabernacle himself, didn't he?
Yes, he did.
Clothed in flesh. Badger skin, dolphin skin, whatever, manatee skin. Clothed in flesh. Thank you, Lord Jesus.